All right, you may be seated. John, you got to let him sit. Thank you, Jonathan, for leading song. James, Jackie, Karen. So, good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you today, virtually. If you're here watching online, either on Sunday morning or some other time, glad you could join us, and wonderful to see all of you here today. You may have seen online, or on the website, or for an email, or you may have seen in the physical bulletin this morning, that after a really good discussion on Thursday night at the elders' meeting, the elders are changing the COVID-19 mask-wearing guidelines that have been in place for well over a year here at Northwest. We've prayed for daily for a year that this would ease. So we're really grateful to God that the number of cases in Bexar County are going down. Positivity rate is very low. Vaccines are widely available. So, in light of the new CDC guidelines regarding mask wearing for those who are fully vaccinated, we are lifting the requirement for mask wearing at church. We continue to urge that anyone experiencing symptoms of sickness not attend services until the symptoms are all gone, and that everyone follow the CDC guidelines for testing and quarantine after a known COVID exposure, because COVID is not gone. This has been a long year of dealing with COVID-19. And I want to commend you, the church, for the way you have dealt so graciously with one another during this time. You have each individually and as families, you have dealt with the virus according to the dictates of your convictions, and you have lovingly respected the opinions of others who have different convictions. Praise God for that, and thank you for that gift of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's worth fighting for. So let's continue to pray that God will protect our unity as we focus on Jesus, because he's the one who makes us one. If you would join me now, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the fact of our unity in Jesus. That's not something we need to ask that you would give us or that we need to manufacture. We are, in fact, one body. And I ask that all of us who are a part of this church family would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that we would shine like bright lights for a watching world that in many ways is known for being fractured, and that we would shine bright as one. So thank you, Father, for the gift of our unity. We pray, Father, that we would be not only united in focus and united in love for each other, but also united in mission. And there's mission going on in our church building right now. Babies are being loved in the nursery and children in classes. And then in the next hour, there'll be a wonderful service in Spanish with Encuentro and more classes and adult classes. Pray that you would be all over all of that, Lord. And you would reign supreme. We pray especially right now for one of our friends here in the church, Jean Deere, who's taken a terrible fall at home. And we ask that you would raise her up and bring Jean back to good health. We thank you for Jean. And Father, we thank you for the way you're working through the ministry of this church to serve those who are in desperate situations. You're using our ministry partners around the world to spread the gospel. And now, during these moments when we're going to be opening your word together, we ask that you would speak to us clearly, so that every one of us here, every one of us, whether virtually here, physically here, we're all going to be taking whatever next steps you want us to take. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the thought is, like produces like, and that's true biologically. Plants and dogs and cats and people all reproduce after their own kind. It's also true for those who follow Jesus. Jesus said once to his disciples, A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. For instance, early on in his following of Jesus, the Apostle John and his brother James, but they asked Jesus for the power to call down fire from heaven to destroy some people who had insulted Jesus. It's not very Jesus-like, but they were just beginning to follow. Later in life, as an old man, John wrote a letter, and in it he repeatedly urged Christians, just love one another. And we think, well, that's more like it. That's more like Jesus. Simon Peter had been an impetuous man, some might even say an unstable man. By the time he had followed Jesus for decades, he became so stable, so solid in Jesus, that he willingly gave his life for Christ and for the gospel. Before he came to faith in Christ, Paul, who was at that point Saul, was famous for brutality. And he would imprison and beat and kill Christians. And by the time his end came, he was known throughout the whole Roman Empire as someone who loved the lost, who didn't know Christ, and loved God with all his heart. You probably know people who have walked with Jesus for a long time, years and years, and they have become more courageous, more loving, more solid. That happens as you follow Jesus. This morning, we're going to see that what was true for Jesus' disciples was also true in the Old Testament for those who followed God. We're looking at Daniel again, and Daniel is going to show us that when we are actively following and getting to know God, increasingly we'll be moved by the things that move the heart of God. Certainly true in what we're going to see today. And we're going to see it today in two parts as we look at Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first verses. Actually, in the message today, there's lots of scripture reading, and the scripture reading is really compelling. As I read these verses, you're going to think, oh, that's Daniel speaking. It's not Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages who live in all the earth, may your peace be great. I am pleased to declare the signs and miracles that the Most High God has done for me. And this is Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his signs, how mighty are his miracles. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, those are some amazing lines from a guy we've come to know as a thoroughgoing pagan. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who had destroyed Jerusalem. He killed lots and lots of Jews. He deported much of the population to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped the gods of Babylon. And here, he's declaring God's praise, and he's inviting everybody to listen to his story. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And the story he wants to tell is the story of what God has done for him. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a timestamp as to when what's being recorded here actually happened, but the sense is that he's midlife, slightly past midlife. He's looking at his life in the rearview mirror. He loves what he sees. I, Nebuchadnezzar, I was at ease in my house. I was happy in my palace. So he's living in the lap of luxury. Everything's going his way. Not a care in the world. He's on top of the world. And while he's at great ease, King Nebuchadnezzar got scared because it had happened before. He's had a dream. Verse 5, I saw a dream and it startled me. And these appearances, so it's actually multiple dreams, as I lay in my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. The king's dream here is significant. The dreams mean something. And so before, back in chapter 2, when he had dreams, he called in help for interpretation. So again, verse 6, I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon so that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, if I'm one of those wise men, I'm getting nervous here, because the last time he brought the wise men in, he said, you got to tell me the dream first, and I'm not going to tell you the dream, and then you have to tell me the interpretation. None of the wise men could do that. So you wonder if they're sort of nervous here, but Nebuchadnezzar wasn't out to trick them. He told them what his dream was because he really wanted to know, what does it mean? And these magicians, these wise men, they could not make its interpretation known. And the king didn't panic, because the king had an ace up his sleeve and he used it. He called on the man who had been able to interpret the earlier dream, the Jewish prophet Daniel. Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Remember how the king renamed Daniel. And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the soothsayer priests. So obviously Daniel has been elevated. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I've seen along with its interpretation. Now, by this time, Daniel has been in Babylon serving at court for years. Again, we don't know, but for long enough to know the culture, and he fits in. But he doesn't quite fit in. There is still something about Daniel that is distinctively non-Babylonian-ish. And the king recognized that, and he valued that about Daniel. And he told Daniel, I believe separately, his dream. These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. So let your imagination go wild as I just read the dream, his description of the dream. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. And it was food for all. The animals of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and all living creatures fed from it. So we all want that tree in our backyard. So it's just a majestic, beautiful, tall, strong tree. And Nebuchadnezzar would have gotten that he's the tree. The tree symbolizes him and his reign. And he's right. And this is, to this point, a very flattering dream. But then, at verse 13, the dream shifts. And this is where the king becomes alarmed. I was looking at the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. And behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, what we would call an angel, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its foliage, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, let the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the animals in the grass of the earth, and let his mind change from that of a human, and let an animal's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So this majestic tree is cut down but not destroyed. The stump, the roots remain. There's a band around it, symbolizing some sort of bondage. And you notice in verse 15, there's a shift from describing a tree to a man. It's not an it, it's a he now. And this man, formerly the tree, is consigned to living the life of a wild animal. His mind will be changed. He'll continue in that state for 7 periods of time, what most believe is 7 years. And here's the conclusion and the point of the dream. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he grants authority to whomever he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of people. Now that's the dream, and then the king commanded Daniel, give me the interpretation of the dream. I want to know what it means. Tell me its interpretation, since none of the wise men in my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able because a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So Daniel goes on to give the king the interpretation of the dream. And he confirmed, this magnificent tree is you, O king. And as for the rest of the vision, about the tree being chopped down, the iron band, the mind of an animal living with and like the animals, Daniel interpreted that too. Verse 25. And this is Daniel speaking to the king. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the animals of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will remain as yours after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So tough times are ahead for King Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to lose his sanity. He's going to lose his kingdom. 7 years of humiliation with the mind of a beast. There's light at the end of this dark tunnel, though. After he recognizes that God is sovereign. And so the king is forewarned, and sadly he did not heed the warning. All that happened, and then verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So you can just see him, he's up on top of the roof, he's looking out over the whole city of Babylon, and he gets this great panoramic view of the city and beyond the city. And the building of Babylon, the city and the empire, has been his life's chief project. Built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's all kinds of ruins and excavations have been made of the shrines and the temples and all the public buildings. Babylon was a magnificent city, and the king knew it. So, verse 30, the king began speaking, and he was saying, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He had been given a solid year to internalize the message of the dream, that God is sovereign and he's not. And he hadn't heeded the warning, so he's now going to pay the price for his pride. Voice from heaven told the king, sovereignty has been removed from you. And he's told he will live with and like the animals until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately, just like that, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, from the palace to the wasteland, began eating grass like cattle. He starts grazing in the fields just like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lives outside in all kinds of weather for 7 years. His hair grew like eagle's feathers. It becomes matted and long. His nails like bird's claws. And God has sent this discipline to convince the king of his own sovereign control. Now again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. Here we come to the home stretch. This is how it ends. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. He is still a man made in the image and likeness of God, and he does what the animals never do. He looked up, raised his eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, no one can fend off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, as the king looked up and saw who was really in charge, who was really in control, God restored him. Mentally, physically, royally, the path to the throne is already paved, and spiritually. Before, when we have heard Nebuchadnezzar speak well of God, it's always the God of Daniel, the God of Daniel's three friends. Here, he directly praises God Most High. And this that he's already said and what he will say in the next couple of verses, this is some of the most eloquent testimony of God's greatness and his sovereign control that you find anywhere in the Bible. This is really, really good stuff. And he confesses God does what he wants to do. And what God wants to do now is restore Nebuchadnezzar to his throne. So he did. My reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me for the honor of my kingdom. My state counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, that's small s, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Isn't that fantastic? That is just an amazing turnaround. It's the story of a turned around life, and there is nothing better than the story of God transforming a life. And that's what we see here. It's a beautiful transformation. I want you to look for just a minute at one line in the king's speech. He said in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are of no account. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying there is that God is greater than all the inhabitants of the earth, even all put together. God is greater. Amen. Well said. What the king was not saying, and what the Bible never teaches, is that the inhabitants of the earth don't matter to God, because that's not true. The inhabitants of the earth, all of them, matter greatly to God, and that's what we've seen just now. God deeply cares for every person, even the pagan king of Babylon. He pursues them, he pursues us with the heart to redeem and to restore. And you see that when you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus doing this over and over again. He repeatedly shows us the pursuing heart of God. He pursued tax collectors and Pharisees and fishermen, and he pursued Jews and non-Jews alike. John, in his Gospel, gives us nearly a whole chapter, John chapter 4, to tell us how Jesus searched for and then found and then pursued and led a lost Samaritan woman to faith in himself. And this that we've seen today, Daniel gives us an Old Testament picture of the same pursuing God. This chapter shows us to what amazing lengths God will go in his pursuit of one person. Now you think about what God orchestrated for Nebuchadnezzar, and he took Nebuchadnezzar on a very hard path. 7 years of lost sanity. 7 years away from the throne. It was worth every one of those 2,555 days. It was the kindness of God that brought Nebuchadnezzar to the end of himself. It is always the kindness of God when he brings us to the end of ourselves, when he brings us to repentance. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, there's no one left to trust but God. Nebuchadnezzar's story is my story. It is your story. It's the story of the seeking heart of God. I believe that if you will reflect on your life, you will hear the footsteps of God chasing you, pursuing you, looking for you. If you reflect on your life, you will see the fingerprints of God all over your story. Because God is like a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, and that's you, And God leaves the 99 and he goes looking for that one sheep until he finds it. It's like when a child runs away from home, a child of any age runs away from home after living in rebellion against his father, her father, and then that child returns home. When that child, that would be you, returns home, the father looks and sees and goes running after the child who's come home. 2,600 years ago, God pursued a pagan king, and today he is pursuing you and me. So this is to all of us here today, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, in your walk with God, turn to Jesus. Come home. Because it may be that you are his child and you've been living in active rebellion at some level, and if that's the case, return to the one who loves you best in submission. Or maybe you've been living in apathy, in sort of a spiritual I don't care, apathyism. I've heard that word recently. If that's you, return to God with all the passion in your soul. Think about the one thing that you really do get excited about. Transfer all of that from that to him. You've never before today turned to Jesus. Turn to him now. He died for you that you might live. So believe in him. Jesus assures you, if you believe in him, he will give you eternal life. That's the good news of our seeking God. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. So part of the good news and of Daniel chapter 4 is that we get to see a God who passionately pursues us. And then we get to see one more thing. And this is really rich. Okay, remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We've seen that. We've seen Daniel's interpretation of the dream, the tree cut down, mind of a beast, 7 years and all that. We've seen all that. Good ending. We skipped something in going through that story the first time. I want us to go back now and read what I skipped and didn't read. This is Daniel's emotional response after he first hears the dream and knows what it means. This is verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar, Daniel, replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Now that is fascinating. Because when you hear Daniel's emotional response, if you didn't know better, you would think he cares for the king. You would think that he's concerned for the welfare of the king of Babylon. What a thought. Just think about what this king has done to Daniel. He killed Daniel's fellow Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. Ripped Daniel away from his family and his homeland. Forced Daniel to land in Babylon as an exile, a refugee. He made Daniel a eunuch so that he could serve in the king's court. I mean, Daniel suffered terribly because of King Nebuchadnezzar. So I would completely understand if Daniel has been putting up with Nebuchadnezzar all the years of his service. Or if he's been harboring this decades-long bitter resentment against all the other people in the court and especially that king. And I wouldn't be surprised if when Daniel heard the dream and knew what it meant, internally, he wouldn't have done this out loud, but he internally rejoiced because he would have seen that as good news and his boss is finally going to get what's coming to him. And if those thoughts have been our thoughts, we've got another thought coming. Daniel was appalled at the king's dream because he loved the king. His response is very much like what any of us would be thinking when we hear of a terrible, very serious medical diagnosis for somebody we love. Oh no, not that, not you. He was deeply concerned for the king, and he dreaded the discipline that was coming on the king. So he gave the interpretation. And then after he gave the interpretation, he said something that we skipped before when going through the story. Let me read it now. This is after Daniel now knows the dream. He knows the interpretation. He says to the king, verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Wipe away your sin by doing righteousness and your wrongdoing by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging to your prosperity." Now, from those words, we learn what we might not have known before, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar was cruel, that he was merciless to the poor, and that he was generally unrighteous. Now, that's just par for the course for an ancient Near Eastern monarch, so it's not surprising. And if building his own empire meant overburdening the poor, so be it. Nebuchadnezzar's first concern was always for Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel urges the king, change your ways. He was hoping that judgment could be forestalled, maybe even avoided altogether, if the king would just turn from his sin. And this urging of the king by Daniel is not just Daniel being a good court official. This is Daniel being the king's friend. To Nebuchadnezzar. And that makes us think of someone else who had a similar reputation. The nickname that was given to Jesus, mostly used by his enemies as an insult, he's a friend of sinners. It's really kind of stunning when you realize for the very first time that Daniel was appalled at what the king's dream revealed, and that he urged Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his sin to avoid God's judgment. And I've wondered how this happened, and here's my theory. We know Daniel was a man of prayer. You see that all over the book of Daniel, that he prayed all the time, prayed at the drop of a hat. So Daniel was constantly in the presence of God, getting to know his God. So he knew God's ways well through scripture, through prayer. And as he spent time in prayer to God, he also prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. Pray for people you know. And it's a funny thing about prayer. When you spend time praying consistently for somebody over a period of time, your heart softens toward that person. I can tend to be a kind of hard-hearted guy, and I know this personally, that praying for someone softens your heart toward the person for whom you're praying. I believe that Daniel had a genuine affection for this pagan king, and that affection was nurtured by years of prayer. He served in Daniel's court, and he came to love this sinful king just like God did. His heart began to beat fast with the things that make God's heart beat fast. He was being transformed into a man who loved the things God loved, like produces like. Daniel spent time with God. Daniel became a man who loved Nebuchadnezzar, just like God loved Nebuchadnezzar. And people will know that we have been with Jesus when we love the way he loved. A pupil is not above his teacher. Everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And if you and I will learn today what Daniel is teaching, we will nurture a heart of love for those who are far from God. And we will spend time in prayer to God, and we will worship him. And as we worship him, we will lift up before him those people we know who are hard to love. They're hard for us to love. They're not hard for God to love, but they're hard for us. And we will learn to love those who cheer for the things we mourn. And we will learn to love those who hate the things we love. We won't change our beliefs. We won't change our convictions. But we will pray for and we will come to love our beloved Doubtlanders, people who are all around us. Jesus was the very best friend sinners have ever had. Like produces like. And people will know that we have been with Jesus when we love the way he loved. You would join me in prayer right now. We're going to you, Father, right now, and we are imagining in our mind's eye right now that person who has opposed us, that person who has been against us, that person who is difficult for us to love. And we remember right now that person is not difficult for you to love. You're crazy about that one person. Or that group of people. That group of people who may stand against some of the things we stand for. But you love those people. You sent your son to die for those people. Just like you sent your son to die for us. Before we had the first inkling of a thought to turn to you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love the way Jesus showed us to love so that everybody would see how much you love by the way we do love. And we ask all of this in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed to go and love the way Jesus loved.